So we're looking at Colossians, like Andy said. And it kind of strikes me that sometimes what we can do with the Bible, especially in the epistles, is we can kind of read the first half, typically, where it's all, yeah, this is what Jesus has done, and this is the gospel, and isn't this amazing? And then we can go into the second part, where there's more instructions and kind of commands, and we can kind of forget the first part. And so we could say, there's the theological bit, and here's the to-do list. Do you know what I mean? So you sort of, for a few weeks in a series, you're enjoying the theological bit, thinking this isn't very relevant, and then you get to the second part, and it's kind of the to-do list, and you forget where it's rooted and where it's coming from. And what happens then is when you get to the sort of to-do stuff, you can so easily, I can do it just the same, we can so easily focus in on ourselves, like, oh yeah, I must do better at that. Oh yeah, I've got to work on that. Oh yeah, I must try harder at that. But actually, in Colossians, Paul's saying that is exactly not what we need to do. So if you look at Colossians 2, where Andy just read, 13 to 15, talking about the cross and so on, then verse 16, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And then gets into some specifics. They had some people there who were kind of leading them astray and leading them into a sort of a religious way of living. And there's a whole backstory that we're not going to get into, but they were kind of pulling people to focus on the rules and on discipline and on kind of severity to the body and asceticism and do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. And it's interesting, as you read through that, there's some specifics there that we don't kind of get, don't come to mind for us, like worship of angels and stuff. But after going through all this list of things that you shouldn't get caught up in, verse 19, he says, and not holding fast to the head. So that's Christ, right? Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from our effort. No, it's from God. God is the one that's growing us. God is the one that's at work in us. And so, verse 20, if with Christ you died, and he's been saying that, even the verses before the ones Andy read, you died with him, you've been raised with him. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, there's a phrase, I'll tell you what that means in a second. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So the elemental spirits is referring to kind of the principle of how this fallen world works. And the way this world works is kind of simple. Work hard, learn more, gain more, be more successful. It's all about you becoming something in your individuality. That's what the world works with after the fall, right? And so the elemental spirits, elemental principles are don't do this, don't do that, try harder, try this, try that, be diligent, be disciplined, be good. And it's all about your effort. And Paul's saying, don't do that. That seems to have wisdom, verse 23, in promoting religion and asceticism and so on. But end of the chapter, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so whatever we're going to see as we go into chapter 3, we've got to make sure that our flesh doesn't corrupt it back into what Paul's just said, don't do that. And how we do that, I know because I do it, is we hear some instruction and we hear some truth from Scripture and we go, yes, that's really good. I must try harder at that. This is down to me now. Do you know what I mean? That deep breath that people take before they join a gym. You know, like, okay, this is going to be the year. Here we go. I'm going to sign up and I'm going to go more than twice. Okay, I'm going to keep going. And this is not going to become a very expensive monthly bill for something I'm not using. It's that kind of determination. You know, after you've committed that sin again that you swore you'd never do, and then you do the deep breath and you go, okay, Lord, now I'm serious. Now, that's it. I'm not going to do that again. It's that kind of I-driven living that we do as humans because we're in a fallen world. But Paul's saying, no, don't do that. Don't become disconnected from Christ. Don't think that it's going to be our effort that makes us something. It's in our connection with Christ. We are with him. He is with us. We are in him. He is in us. We died with him. We rose with him. All of these truths that we talk about are realities. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you may have heard of, famous preacher last century, he says in his commentary on Romans 8 that union with Christ is the ultimate doctrine. Now, let me say what that means. Union with Christ is the fact that we're not just forgiven and then left to carry on, but we are united to Christ like a bride is united to her husband. They are now one. With Christ, we're not one flesh, we're one spirit, but we are one. And so what that means for us practically is, as we're living the Christian life, we are not lone rangers trying to improve ourselves. We're not on a self-improvement program. We are married to Christ. We're united to Christ. The spirit that is in us is the spirit that is within him, and there's the bond between us. The spirit searches the depths of our hearts and communicates that to him and pours out the love of God into our hearts. And actually, the Christian life is so much more than just this is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. There's a big kind of argument, debate going on among people that write books and speak at conferences. About 3-4 years ago, it was kind of at its peak, but it seems to come back every 20 years. And the debate goes like this. Okay, how do Christians become holy then? We've got to become, you know, holy. We've got to have integrity. We've got to live better lives, different lives, change lives. And so you get one camp that say, well, it's simple, isn't it? There's God's part and there's our part. We need to try. We need to tell people the obligation. We need to instruct them. And so it's kind of lots of pressure. And then the other side say, no. It's the grace of God that changes us. We need to remind people of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago so that they are grateful and therefore they live their lives. And the other side says, that's not enough. People will abuse that. We've got to tell them what they should do. And then the other side says, what are you saying? Tell them what we should do. Of course we tell them what we should do. But there's more than that. They've got to be grateful. Then they go back and forth and back and forth. And I could take you along a bookshelf and say, well, he wrote this and then he wrote that, and then he wrote this, and then he wrote that, and they keep going back and forth, and I think they're both missing the point. One is saying, here are the rules, follow them, and the other is saying, remember what Jesus did and be grateful, and neither of them are saying what Paul is saying all the way through his letters. We are in Christ. We are united to him. There is growth that comes in our lives because of what we have today. Not just what we're grateful for, and not just because we have instruction. Both of those things are true. But what we have today is Jesus. We have a relationship with him, and it's better than we realize. And so actually, what we do in church, what we do when we read the Bibles, is we remind ourselves of the reality that we don't always feel. Because we don't, do we? We don't always walk around on sort of cloud spiritual thinking, yay, I love Jesus and he loves me and all is well. Often we're caught up in the stuff of life and the struggles and, oh, my children, oh, my husband, oh, my life, my habits, my internet, you know, all this kind of stuff that swirls around us, and we forget the wonder of what we have in terms of a relationship with Jesus that brings growth and change. And so when you come to Colossians 3, Paul is making sure we're staying there. We're staying fixed on what we have. Let me just read you the first four verses. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, which you have, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Other versions say, set your hearts on things above. It's like just your total focus is in heaven rather than down here. Because that's where Christ is. Then verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. What you desire and what you think about, all of that internal stuff, put it where Jesus is instead of where we are. Focus on him. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I mean, those four verses, that's enough, isn't it? We should just stop there. That's like, wow. If I I'd love to experience that more. If only, and be careful, because we can very easily say, I must do that, I'm going to be heavenly minded, and turn it into a self-effort thing. But actually, what Paul's saying is, no, don't turn this into a self thing, turn this into a wow, Jesus thing. Be so captivated by him in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking, in everything. Like, wow, I'm here, but my heart's there. You know, like sometimes you're engaged to someone and then you have to go away on work or whatever. And you're like, yeah, I'm technically traveling around Australia, but my fiance is in Gateshead and that's where my heart is or whatever. You know, there's that kind of, that's a bit bizarre example, isn't it? Or for us, we were 7 weeks in America having a really good time and loving it, but in many ways our hearts were with Trinity, Chippenham. You know, it's like, oh, we're missing it. And so there's that kind of, that's where my heart is. And that's what Paul's saying is, yeah, you're doing life and doing work and doing stuff and all of that, but your heart should be there where Jesus is. He is your life. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that loves you. He's the one that is going to come and transform literally everything. And so your whole life can be lived with that reality. Now, with that established, he then gets super practical. And that's what I want us to see this morning, is that this isn't just, you know, fluffy ideas and fluffy feelings. The Bible is very clear on the real specifics. And I think that's really helpful for us, because we naturally drift back to functioning the way we always have. We naturally don't live as glorious Christians on top of their game all the time. And so the Bible does keep rooted in what we've got in Christ. Hey, remember this, do this, like live this way. This is who you are. This is how you should be. But it's not a to-do list that puts the burden back on us. It's a reminder of what would be appropriate in light of who we already are. So it's not that we're climbing and trying to become a good Christian. We are already something. Now, this is what it looks like. So let's look at that. And basically, there's two paragraphs that he gets going with, and then he gets into specifics about marriage and stuff, and you can read that on your own. But the two paragraphs, the first one is kind of the put off the old stuff, and the second paragraph is, okay, this is what your Christian life should look like. So let me just read the first one. I'm not going to talk about it, but I'm going to read it, because sometimes even just the word being stated can, boom, you know, explode in us. And if any of this explodes in you, by all means, respond to it, because it's important. But I want to kind of get us swimming in the second paragraph. So here's the first one. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, I think he's talking about the church now. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all, as in all of you, all believers. Okay, so there's the kind of put to death, put off. There's another one too. Put them all away. It's like, okay, now that you're in Christ, all the old baggage, let it go. Like, just put that away now. It doesn't fit anymore. And so if there's anything in that paragraph that you read and you go, yeah, but that's still part of my life. You know, it could be covetousness or evil desires, sexual immorality, obscene talk, slander. Paul, just put that off now. Just leave that behind. That's not you anymore. That's not fitting. And I suppose an example that maybe we can image in our own minds a little bit is Meghan Markle. Right, we probably had this in the last few weeks several times, but going from whatever her life was like before, she's now
got a whole new status and a whole new existence and a whole new set of relationships and a whole new set of rules. And no, you don't be political anymore. And no, you can't sit like that anymore. And no, you can't wear that anymore. And there's this whole kind of pressure that comes from the privilege of being a princess. Like, for us, it's not a pressure from being a princess, gents, we're fine. It's okay, now we've got this new life. It doesn't make sense to act like we once were. You know, the kind of the harlot that is now the bride. Don't go around acting like a harlot anymore. There's a transformation that has come because you're in Christ. Don't act like that. Be like this. Okay, so put to death all that stuff. But I want us to look at the next paragraph because I think this paragraph is so full of gold that when we're talking, like yesterday, we're talking about, it, just think about Trinity Chippenham as a church and the reality of who God is and therefore what it could be and should be like to be in this church, to be part of this community, and in many ways already is. So this is encouragement and reminder rather than revelation, right? But this is a good, healthy reminder. Just say, hey, let's dream. Let's let this section stir us to dream, to be even more different than the world around us. So let me read it to you, and then you'll notice that it's just a huge list, all right? It's like, woo, lots and lots of terms. So I'm going to read it through, and then I'm going to try and help us to kind of spot the structure and the main thoughts in this paragraph. That's the goal. So, verse 12. Remember, he said, put off the old self, put on the new self. What does that look like? Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, that's a lot of... that's a long to-do list, isn't it? So let me, although it's not a to-do list, but let me kind of help us make sense of that in light of what we've been saying, that there is a reality, there is a connection, there is a relationship, and this is what it looks like to live that out. Okay, so notice first of all that he makes sure at the beginning of the paragraph to remind them who they are. He roots it. He doesn't say, right, yeah, I've said that stuff. Now, here's what to do. He reminds them of who they are. What does he say? God's chosen, holy, beloved ones. That's not bad, is it? God chose you. He wanted you in his family. The fact that God desires to have you as part of his family. That's amazing, isn't it? That feeling of he wanted me. The fact that because of what Jesus has done, I'm now holy. Even though I don't feel it, I'm now set apart. There's a purpose for my life. There's a new identity, and it's a holy one. And beloved. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Just chew on that. Just let that sink in. I'm loved. I'm loved by God. He doesn't have to love me. He's not obligated to love me. But he wants to love me. I'm chosen. I'm holy. I'm beloved. Wow. Therefore, here's the practical stuff. And he starts with a list. There's two lists of five in the previous paragraph. Here's another list of five. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. How do you make sense of that? Well, as I look at that, I think, well, okay, so compassionate hearts, that's talking about the fact that if we are his and we become like him, it makes sense that on the inside we're stirred with love for others, that we feel for others. When somebody else is going through a tough time, we feel something, right? We're stirred by that. There's a sense of compassion, of care, of concern, of love within us. That's appropriate for God's people. And what does that look like? How does that come out? Kindness. So there's the compassion and there's the kindness, the acts of kindness, the loving, reaching out, the conversations, the gifts, the support, the encouragement, all of the kind of manifestations of compassion on the inside. And then he says, humility. What's that? Well, that's again, a sort of an internal reality, that we're not full of ourselves, that we don't think that we're the center of the universe and that everyone needs to bow down to me and, hey guys, I'm here. You know, there's a humility. There's a I'm nothing special. I'm nobody special. Oh, yeah, I'm loved by God and I'm chosen by him and I'm holy. I'm not discounting that, but I'm not the biggest person in the room. As far as I'm concerned, I'm the smallest. And as far as each one of us is concerned, we think, oh, how can I lift up others and honor them? And how does that show? That internal reality of humility, it shows, I think, in meekness, gentleness, not stomping all over people, not speaking in a way that is harsh and tearing people down and making them feel bad. But instead, if we're genuinely humble, we'll honor each other. And we will seem meek or gentle. Humility and meekness or gentleness are not things that were fashionable in Paul's day. And they're not things that are fashionable today either. But in God's world, they make sense, don't they? To honor the other and to actively show it. And then he says, patient. Patience. Maybe, again, that's a thing that's going on the inside, but how does that show on the outside? Well, he develops that one in verse 13. He says, okay, what does that look like? It looks like bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The reality is, if God brings us into a community, into a group of people, you know as well as I do that there will be 1,000 reasons a day to need to bear with one another. All right, even though we're all holy and chosen and beloved by God, we're just not consistent at manifesting that, right? And so we're going to grate on each other. I imagine there's been some tension in the kitchen. I haven't really been in there this year, but just knowing kitchens, there's got to be some tension in the kitchen. I imagine there could have been some tension in setup. I haven't seen any, but there could have been. There could have been tension playing bat and ball, you know, that kind of heartthrob of, what's the word, the heartbeat of a true Christian retreat. The various things, maybe in bedrooms, maybe snoring. I did take a good pillow to the face yesterday morning for my snoring, which I found hilarious because it was proper in my face. I loved it. But there's potential for tension in every conversation, in every interaction. Think of a normal Sunday, unloading the van yet again, setting up rooms and tables and chairs and all of that stuff. There's always potential for tension. And then you talk to someone and then they just kind of half don't listen and move away and you feel hurt, and then you're talking to someone and someone else interrupts and it's like, oh, that's so frustrating. There, it's not the big stuff. It's not like, man, I really struggle with this person in my church who keeps hitting me in the head with a hammer. It's not that kind of thing. Right, I imagine you would struggle with that if they did, but it's just the little stuff, isn't it? It's the non-response or the half-response or the response that you could take two ways, and so you take it the kind of harsh way. And there's just so many things. And when someone asks you a question, did they mean it that way or did they mean it this way? And before you know it, you can have a grudge against everyone in the church. You can have a record of wrongs that is just, you know, several things for some people, a scroll length for others. And Paul recognizes that and he says, okay, patience, what's it going to look like? It's going to look like bearing with one another. That's the default. That's the kind of standard. I remember just before I went away, we talked about the trust versus suspicion thing that we used in our talk. We used a talk from Andy Stanley some years ago. And he says, okay, when you've got expectations and then your experience has a gap, fill the gap with trust. That's bearing with one another. So-and-so didn't do what they said they were going to do. I'm going to believe the best and bear with. But if it keeps happening and I'm struggling with it, then I'm going to talk to them in order to have the opportunity to trust them. or either I discover something I didn't know, or they apologize and I forgive. Either way, trust is restored. That's just such a helpful thing, isn't it? In our church handbook, which I'm sure you've all memorized, there's a section there on church, what do we call it, conflict resolution or something like that. It's basically the kind of church discipline stuff. Like, how do you function as a community of people when there is sin that is persistent? Like, somebody is doing something and it's creating a real problem within the church. You know, it could be that they are being malicious and nasty. It could be that they're stealing from the offering, or, you know, whatever. They're deliberately messing with the sound desk. I don't know. Whatever the big issues are, right? It's necessary in a community to have guidelines for how do we protect the community from one person going kind of rogue, and how do we protect the one person who's going rogue? That's really the heart of it. How do we not just do the British thing and pretend it's not happening? How do we actually do the biblical thing and say, no, we love you too much to let you keep doing that, because you're damaging relationships, you're damaging the church, you're damaging yourself, you're damaging your family. And so we've got this whole section in there. We've got this chart. I mean, it's quite fun trying to format a chart that's going to fit in a book. But we've got this whole chart of, okay, we're going to do this. And then if they respond, great. If not, we're going to go to this level and do this. And it can feel a bit like, ooh, that's a bit heavy. But actually, the reason it's there is because if something like that happened, if something major was going on, if there was someone in the church who was committing adultery, and it was, people were hearing about it, and it was making everything just feel sick and heavy, and like, oh, what are we doing about it? We don't know. We're just hoping for the best. You'd be like, oh, come on. And so we've written it down. We've laid it out. We've said, okay, here's the plan. You know, one person approaches, and then if the person's won and they respond, praise the Lord. Yeah, that's great. If it takes a bit more pressure, we'll put on a bit more pressure. If necessary, we'll put on full church pressure. Why? Because we love you. That's the reason. And I've been in churches where I've asked about this and they've said, we never do that. Well, what do you do then? Well, if someone's in a sin and we sort of appeal to them and they don't respond, generally they move away. And then the problem's solved. And I'm like, oh, not for them. They move away with the problem, and then you're a happy church because you haven't had to do the awkward thing. No, I want to be part of a church that loves people enough to say, brother, sister, that is wrong, and we're going to help you to see that it is wrong because we love you too much. So there's this whole thing in the handbook about kind of stage one, stage two, stage three, stage four. But if you look carefully, there is a stage zero. And that's deliberate choice. What's stage zero in terms of church discipline? It's Colossians 3:13. Because for most things, most of the time, we just bear with one another. We forgive whatever grievance we have against one another. Someone's being awkward, bear with. Someone's, you know, being unhelpful, bear with. Someone drops a comment in life group that kind of makes you cringe, bear with. That's the default. And then we choose when we step it up and say, actually, I need to talk to them. It's becoming a problem. But for me, that's really helpful, because what we don't want to have is a church where we're policing. Do you know what I mean? Like, oh, hang on a minute, that joke was a little bit close to the mark. Brother, we need to talk. I mean, when you're in that kind of environment, you feel like, oh, I can't do anything. Someone's going to jump on me. Someone's going to poke their finger in my chest. No, we want to be a church where we overlook, not adultery, but awkward comments and ungracious responses and failure to keep commitments and things, just little stuff, the kind of stuff that builds up and grates on us. We want to be a church that bears with and forgives. We want people to feel safe, like there's a community that loves and covers for each other. Is so-and-so here to do their tidying up? Don't know, but we're getting it done anyway. And so it might be a good thing to tell them that they've not done their job, but equally, it's a good thing to do the job. It's that kind of thing. It makes the community feel safe. It makes the community feel like a good place to be. And so Paul says, forgiving each other. That's one of the hardest things. When you've been hurt, especially if you've been hurt in the past, you've been beaten up in your family or in a marriage or in a relationship or in a church, and you've still got those bruises, it's very hard to forgive other people now, even when they do little things. But Paul says, no, remember, just as God has forgiven you, That's how you need to forgive one another. And honestly, if Trinity Chippenham is going to continue to be and increasingly be a special community of people, it's going to be because there's a whole lot of forgiveness going on. It's not going to be because we're really good. It's going to be a whole load of forgiveness, a whole load of bearing with, a whole load of careful, loving concern for each other. And so that list there, compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with, forgiving, that's quite a lot. But then Paul summarizes the whole thing in verse 14. He says, above all of these virtues, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I considered bringing a jacket to sort of illustrate this. Didn't really want to put a jacket on because I knew what this room would feel like. Considered bringing a dressing gown. Thought I'd never live that down. Considered bringing just the belt of a dressing gown. Still ridiculous. But the point is, it's that kind of image. Paul is saying, okay, there's this. Okay, if you're not going to remember the details, put love on as the overcoat. If you can't remember, am I supposed to be compassionate or kind or both? I'm going to be loving. That's the ultimate Christ-like godly virtue. And as a community, when we kind of wrap up all of what God has given us in an overcoat of love so that it holds the whole thing together, even if we've got, you know, some aspects of our clothing on backwards, or we thought it was, you know, not compassion, it was confidence or something, and so like our jeans are backwards or something's wrong, the overcoat of love kind of covers it. Because when I'm thinking, how do I interact with Danny again? That's right, I got to love him. How do I interact with Kathy? Oh, that's right, I love Kathy. And Dave, love. Hannah, love. It, actually, love kind of leads to all these other things, doesn't it? And so if we are hearts and minds captured by Christ and we put on love, then the way we live is going to be radically different to the world around us. There's going to be something about the community that just makes people go, whoa. It's not just that they're really good because they're not perfect, but the way they forgive each other, the way they care about each other, there's something there that is so magnetically attractive. And so that's what Paul's saying here. It's wrap it all up in love and then interact with one another as if everything the Bible says about your relationship with Christ is true, and then see what that looks like in a church. I've got a friend who's just written a book called Preaching as Reminding. He says a lot of the time when we're preaching, we're just reminding people of things they already know. And that's how I feel this morning. I feel like there's no new insight here for you. But I feel like it's worth it just to be reminded, yeah, that's right. Bear with, forgive, love, care for one another. Okay, so then he goes on and he adds to the love overcoat. If we're going to build a visual image, he adds to the love overcoat something else. Verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the word rule in your hearts, it's a word that's only used here in the New Testament, but it's a word that means act as an umpire, referee. Okay, sort of forget VAR, like I hope football does, but just think of the whistle. Just the whistle. What's he talking about? He's saying the peace of Christ is going to be like a whistle in the community. Now, often what we do with this verse is we pluck it out of context and we put it into cards and greetings cards and encouragement notes and so on. You know, I understand you're struggling with the situation. I'm praying that the Lord will give you peace to know what you should do. Okay, that's nice, but that's not what this verse means. Okay, if you want to have a guidance sort of mechanism where God guides you based on feeling peace about decisions, I'll just let you chase into the Bible and find somewhere else, because this verse is not talking about that. And incidentally, sometimes the right thing to do is the thing you feel little peace about, maybe no peace. Letting peace be our guide in every decision we make as individuals, I think, is actually kind of wrong. Sometimes the no peace option is the right option, because the peace issue is not the focus. So what's he talking about here? Here, what he's saying is something about the community. He's just talked about love binding everything together in perfect harmony, all the virtues, but also I think he's talking about the people. And now in 15, he's saying, your hearts, plural. Right? It's not obvious in English, but it's your hearts, all of your hearts. And then he's saying, to which indeed you were called in one body. You all were brought together in one body. Therefore, let the peace of Christ act like an umpire in your hearts. I think what this is talking about is all those little things that we've just been talking about where the unity is broken. The comment is made, the thing happens, the interaction, and you know, suddenly there's this little grudge, little bitterness, little awkwardness. I don't like that person, they bug me. Whatever it is, there's those little moments, those fissures where we're starting to separate from each other. And Paul's kind of adding to it and saying, okay, so the ref's whistle goes. And I find that often the ref's whistle goes for me when I'm the one that's created a problem. You know, when someone else creates a problem, that's fairly straightforward, bear with and forgive. But what about when I create a problem? What about when I make a joke and everyone laughs except one person who kind of looks hurt for half a second and then laughs because that's what you're supposed to do? And then I kind of sense the whistle blow. Sometimes it's the whistle. Sometimes it's Melanie's elbow. She also works really well with the Lord on this, recognizing my ability to say things that just chop people down. I don't want to do that. And so sometimes she'll say, you know, I know, because the whistle's already blown. And so sometimes it's a joke, sometimes it's a comment, sometimes it's an interaction, sometimes there's a strong interaction and it was appropriate for it to be strong, but maybe just stepped over a little bit too strong, a little bit of an exaggeration, a little bit of something that was said. Do you know what I mean, or is this just me? How we're so capable of creating damage, not like big explosion, but just the little crack. Like the splintering, and you can sense that, something's not quite right. The peace of Christ ruling, arbitrating, umpiring in our hearts is blowing right in my heart and saying, Peter, you need to go back and apologize for that. You need to go and make sure that everything's okay there. You need to own what you did, and not one of those silly apologies. Hey, I'm sorry if what I said might have offended you. If you ever say to me, I'm sorry if I offended you, I just apologize in advance. I will give you a blank stare. Because that's not an apology. It's like, well, did you offend me or not? If you did, don't say if. If you're not sure, ask. But, you know, we're very good at sort of halfway apologizing, aren't we, as British people, as humans. I'm sorry, I think what I said might have come across the wrong way. Not the way I intended, and I didn't mean it, and maybe you were offended by it. Oh, so it's my fault. Do you know what I mean? If we're going to apologize, let's just be a church that says, hey, Andy, when I said that, I felt the whistle blow, and I think it was wrong. I think it was harsh, and I'm sorry that I said it, and I ask you to forgive me for that. I'm really sorry. That's more of an apology. I'm owning it. I'm saying it. I'm declaring it, and I'm asking him to forgive it. Simple, right? Instead of, if I, you know, it's a response to that whistle. And somehow, in a community of people, and maybe a weekend away is a great time to talk about this, there will be 1,000 reasons to need to apologize. Maybe the whistle's been going the whole weekend, and we've all heard it at different times. But God loves the community and the unity that we have too much to let us just develop coping mechanisms where we keep each other at arm's length because, basically, we just don't like anyone. You know what I mean? Basically, we just grate on each other. That's what the world does. Coping mechanisms for sports clubs and social clubs and knitting circles. You're fine as long as you don't sit next to so-and-so because she really can talk your ear off. But that's the way the world works, is coping mechanisms everywhere. And we as God's people don't want to just fall to that level, do we? We want to say, actually, you know what? I'm going to fail. And when I fail, I'm going to try to be responsive to the Spirit of God. I'm just the peace of Christ. When the whistle goes, I want to be the kind of person that says, Ben, I'm really sorry. I want to be that kind of person. I went through a season when I was at Bible school where every single week in life group, it felt like I needed to apologize to someone. And I think I'm good at making excuses like we all are. I kind of felt like, yeah, well, they keep saying to me, you're the Bible expert. What does it say in the Greek? And it's like I was always under the spotlight because I was the guy in Bible school. But actually, I was just harsh at times. I was just cutting in what I said. I'm still very capable of it, as some of you know. Just, oh. And I'd get that feeling, whether the elbow from Melanie came or not, I just know. And it felt like for months on end, I was going up to people and saying, I'm really sorry. That just came out in a way that was just cutting, and I'm so sorry. My life group must have thought, what an idiot. I don't know. But actually, those people are still really good friends. Have you noticed that? When you apologize, trust grows. When you own something, you end up closer to that person. When you sweep a problem under the rug, you just end up with lots of bumps in the rug, and you have to navigate your way through church really carefully. But when things are brought out and dealt with, you go, actually, I'd die for that person. I love that person. I trust that person. I love working with that person. It's because the issues have been addressed. And so Paul is still talking about the same stuff. He's talking about the way we forgive one another, and he's talking about the way we need to be responsive when the peace of Christ blows in our ear because of something we've said or we've done that's creating attention. Maybe just keeping in mind the overcoat of love, but even more the little whistle. Maybe that will be helpful for us. Even use it in vocabulary with each other. When something happens at lunchtime and you say something or you do something and then you go to someone and say, hey, I heard the whistle. They'll know what you mean in this group, right? Maybe that's a helpful. Sometimes just getting started into those conversations is hard. And Paul adds another one, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so we've got the love overcoat. We've got the whistle of the peace of Christ. And we've got the Bible. He's saying, let this dwell in you. If you want to be a community that reflects the goodness of God, then be people who are saturated with the word of Christ. When this is, your heart is just kind of marinating in the word of God, then what you say and what you sing to each other, I'm not sure I'm going to really push the whole sing songs to each other thing. You're welcome, because if I did it, it would freak you out. But the kind of speaking, that what comes out towards one another is the word of God. It is saturated in his character. Let's be people of the book. Let's be people who enjoy and delight in God's word so that it shapes and marks the way we communicate, the way we interact with one another. Teaching and admonishing. That sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? Sister, I need to admonish you. That's never a start to a good conversation, is it? But actually, there's a sense in which, as believers, we can speak God's word to one another, even very graciously and gently, in a way that just stimulates us to growth, stimulates us to respond in a good way. And whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're never off duty. You never cease being the bride of Christ. And so in everything, carry the name of Jesus. But it's three things that we've really focused in on there. The overcoat of love to kind of wrap up all of that compassion and kindness and bearing with and forgiving. The whistle to kind of recognize that the Spirit, the peace of Christ, will trigger in us awareness of when there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And the Bible, the Word of God dwelling in us so that what comes out reflects his character. Overcoat, the whistle, the Bible. But do you notice that there's one more thing here? He said it in verse 15, he said it in verse 16, and he said it in verse 17. Be thankful, verse 15. With thankfulness in your hearts to God, verse 16. And giving thanks to God the Father through him, verse 17. When a community of God's people are in a healthy place, gratitude is going to be a big theme. Hey, thanks for doing that. Thank you so much for that. I really appreciate that. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It just kind of flows, doesn't it? It just kind of works. When we're blessed and when we're united, gratitude becomes like the chorus of the hymns that we're singing to one another. It just becomes part of our conversation. Hey, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for what you did. I'm thankful for the meal you prepared. And a weekend like this, we've got a million reasons to say thank you to each other. But the reason we're saying thank you is because of him. It's because of all that he's done. The word thank you and the word grace are kind of the same thing. It's by God's grace. And it's with gratitude that all of this can happen. And I don't want this, I hope this message hasn't come across in any way as kind of cracking the whip or come on, we need to try harder or anything like that. It's just a reminder of what we already know, a reminder of what we already do. And for me, an opportunity to say thank you. Thank you for being a church that's just a privilege to be part of. Thank you for being a church that I sense is responsive to the Spirit of God. Thank you for being a church where I feel safe to go to someone and say, heard the whistle and I think I blew it. I'm sorry. It's a thing that God's doing. And I'm thankful for what he's doing and I'm thankful for each one of you.